Generally speaking, we do not describe the absence of truth as heresy, but the presence of falsehood. So I think that as a general assessment, it's an accurate statement. Now, surely, when we speak about the times, we happily recognize that there are exceptions. There are churches that are as faithful today as the first century church. We recognize that. There are pastors who, with great care and with immense passion and under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, do faithfully proclaim the truth. But they seem to be fewer in number with each passing year. When we look at the situation realistically, we know that right now in our world, Christ is despised. And thus, those who really declare Christ in all his fullness, with vigor and passion, are also generally despised. And what is really happening in our day is the barbs that are part of Christianity are removed. Even the men who preach truth sometimes do so in such a way that there is no agitation in the spirit created in the preaching. I described last evening men who preach a very vigorous message and stand at the door and say to the congregation, "Don't take me seriously." I have preached in churches where the pastor himself has gone to the pulpit when I finished and said, "I'm sure Mr. Roberts did not intend to speak as plainly as he did." I won't name the school, but I was a guest for a spiritual emphasis week in one of the prominent Christian schools. And the dean of the school informed me that there was to be a faculty tea in my honor. And he opened this faculty tea in my honor by saying to the rest of the administration and faculty, "We want Mr. Roberts to realize that he is not here by invitation of the faculty or the administration, but because of pressure that the students put upon us to have him here." Well, now, he wasn't telling me, because the letter of invitation spelled that out. "Some of the students have heard you in a nearby situation and have been pushing us hard to invite you." He was saying to the faculty and his fellow administrators, "Don't blame me for what this numbskull has said." But by a huge variety of guises, we take the heart out of the Christian message. We make it palatable, easily received. The churches that are strictly truthful, with few exceptions, and thank God there are a few exceptions, are ministering to dwindling congregations. And the churches that are shoddy and careless and withhold the bulk of the truth are flourishing. Now, what do we do at a time like this? We do what God has called all of us to do. We stick by the truth. And we plead with God for a fresh empowerment so that the words of truth become penetrating words. So that instead of people leaving saying, "Oh, that was interesting, I must think about it," people are saying, "It's clear now, I repent or perish." You see, so many are afraid that if they offend somebody, they'll lose their position. Men often say to me, "Mr. Roberts, how do you dare to speak so plainly?" And I say to them, "How do you dare to be a bait hook?" I wonder if you all realize that by whatever means you draw a crowd, you must hold that crowd. You bring into the church people by entertainment and food and all that accompanies the typical church, and that's how you hold them. You bring them in under pretense, and then you start to give it to them straight, and they'll leave you as rapidly as they left the church they left when they came to you. And the great need of our day is an army of men who have confidence in the will, in the word, and the spirit of God, and preach vigorously the whole counsel of God, expecting God himself to do something wonderful. And I believe he will. None of us is big enough to fully understand the will of God. We don't have any idea what God is waiting for. Maybe there are not yet enough prayers accumulated in God's treasure house of prayer that he has been building up. Maybe more of us need to get on our faces and plead with him for an outpouring. Maybe God is waiting for 6 more men to join the army of the men of God who've risen up. And maybe when those 6 are added, all heaven will break open. As Isaiah said, "Rend the heavens and come down." We don't know. But this much I know: stick with your calling. Do it until you die. And we understand, don't we? One man plants, another man waters, but it's God himself who gives the increase.
I'll cut this question a little short. If God is love, and we love him because he first loved us, when does his love for us first begin? At the time of regeneration and repentance?
Well, the answer to that might be the bitter pill that some aren't prepared for. But because the question was asked with the expectation I would answer it, I believe every man who is in Christ Jesus was in God's heart before the foundation of the earth. Amen. I believe his love for us began long before man was created. I believe the plan of salvation is a plan that God had worked out before the fall of the angels described in Jude. I honestly believe that the love of God is an eternal love. Jeremiah the prophet, I think in chapter 31, verse 3, says, "He has loved us with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, he has drawn us." And I don't think that the word everlasting means that from the point it starts, right on then forever it remains. I believe it goes back before the time when there was a realized start, right back to who knows when, but way long before any of us were in any position to even think of it.
When witnessing to a lost person who is spiritually blind and dead and understanding the folly of decisional regeneration, how do you practically minister to that lost person unto salvation? In other words, what do you do with a lost person who seems to be broken, convicted, and longing for salvation?
Well, now, we must not confuse the true nature of regeneration. Regeneration is when the deaf ears are made hearing ears, and the blind eyes are made seeing eyes, and the stony heart is a heart of flesh. So in the question, if you're dealing with someone who is broken and contrite and longing for salvation, you're dealing with a regenerate person. Those are not natural qualities. Those are God-given qualities. I've tried to point out that regeneration must precede repentance and faith. All of us who've ministered for any length of time have become aware that we have preached to people who have still to hear the first sermon. Oh, they're physically present, but the heart hasn't felt the truth. I've personally shared Christ over a period of years with individuals, and then a long space of time passes, and then I've met them again, and I've had them try to help me come to Christ. They didn't have the foggiest notion that for years I had been sharing Christ with them. So if we take it that regeneration is that time when the ears and the eyes and the heart are all quickened by the Spirit of God, then we share Christ with them. Christ, our righteousness. Christ, our sanctification. Christ, our redemption. We show them the urgency of exercising repentance and faith persistently right on clear to the end, and they're capable then of responding. The bigger problem really is when you have people in the church who are blind and deaf and hard-hearted, what do you do with them? And in many churches, that constitutes a majority. And the answer? Hours and hours and hours of intercession that God Himself will grant a quickened heart, ears, and eyes. And that the message you faithfully proclaim, like that, brings transformation. You see, it would be wise for us right now to link the decline of the prayer meeting with the increase of unregenerate people in the church. When theology is straight, the theology I've been proclaiming and hopefully by God's grace am living out every day, that theology leaves us utterly dependent upon God. It forces us to our knees. If we're serious men, if we have hungry hearts, if we're compassionate and care for others, it drives us to our knees. Instead of the church shriveling, in terms of the prayer meeting and expanding in terms of the Sunday morning service, you would think if the church was right, the Sunday morning service attendance would be shriveling and the prayer meeting would be increasing. For many years now, long before his name was a household name among evangelicals, I've had the privilege of knowing the pastor of the Brooklyn Gospel Tabernacle, Jim Cimbala. Some of you perhaps have seen his books, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and so on. Jim came to me long ago asking for guidance and help in terms of what to read. But I had an email this week from another friend who I had been with in Georgia about a month ago, and we were preaching together in a church there. And he said at the time, Jim Cimbala has asked me to come to the tabernacle. And so he sent the email this week reporting. And he said to me, it was wonderful. Tuesday evening, hours before the prayer meeting was to start, hundreds of people crowded around the altar, pleading with God. The largest facility in Brooklyn, packed, jammed, full for the Tuesday evening prayer meeting. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people supplicating God to do something powerful and wonderful. The Sunday services are of minor consequence to the prayer meeting. The last I talked with Jim about it, he told me that the Sunday night preceding, they had baptized 60-some people. And he told me that of that 60, there was not one who was not engaged prior in some great iniquity. Prostitutes, pimps, drug addicts and drug distributors. He said, the only people we reach in Brooklyn are the people who live here. But because God led this dear brother to turn the church into a praying church, to make the only real emphasis of the church supplication that the lost of Brooklyn would be regenerated, God is giving them hundreds of genuine converts every year. Instead, so many of us take great delight in the swelling Sunday morning congregation and the dwindling prayer meeting.
In light of the statement, God hates both the sin and the unrepentant sinner, does God hate the unrepentant elect as well?
The two don't go together. You can't have an unrepentant elect person. You may, for a season before that person recognizes who they are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about a child, say, of 15, who has recently discovered sex and is under the power of it. We're not talking about him when we're talking about God hating the unrepentant. After all, every one of us in some fashion was there. Some sin has gripped us, and may even now grip to some degree if we haven't learned that Christ is our sanctification. But when we say God hates the unrepentant sinner, we're talking not about the person who, for a season, is exercising rebellion. Because we've been there too. Some of you perhaps recently have had one of those seasons when it was so hard to bend to Christ. We're talking about those whose stated disposition is that of unrepentance. And when we're talking about the elect, we're not talking about the perfect, but talking about those who have bowed to the realization that the sovereign God has called them to holiness. I hope that answers the question. Any of you feel free to push me hard after the meeting on any of these matters or others as well. All the hours that remain in this day are yours. You have me to the fullest extent of my strength. If there's any way I can answer or help, please. I don't have to go back to the hotel. I came to help. And that's the only thing in my heart, to help in any way I can.
Amen. Take him up on it. I'm the chauffeur. He can't go anyway unless I take him over. Last question, and then we'll pray. And please come to Mr. Roberts and ask. If you have some personal questions that you really don't want to, you know, bring forth right now, that'd be a good time to do it. Is there more than one mode or way for one to be baptized? And I'm sure they're talking about sprinkling versus being fully submerged.
Well, last evening, in pointing out the various thoughts about regeneration, I gave, I think, without censorship or commendation, the notion of infant baptism and distinguished between those in the baptismal regeneration mode who practice the baptism of those who've reached the years of majority. I don't want now what I'm about to say by answer to this to offend any of you, and yet if it does, I'm willing to deal with that as well. For myself, I'll just speak right out of my heart in answer to this. I was truly converted, having first been regenerated as a boy of 12 years of age. There isn't any question in my mind that God made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. I haven't always lived up to it. Neither have I ever forgotten it. And almost at the same time, called me into the ministry. I was then in a Presbyterian church. I told you this morning how my parents were converted in a holiness church. I want to say these next sentences with great tenderness and care. But sometimes in the holiness movement and in the churches that are part and parcel of the whole holiness viewpoint, they get hung up on something inconsequential. Just as we have churches today that are King James only, and they are so violent in their opposition to those that don't think that way, that really is grievous. Some of the holiness churches, now there are not many of them left, but when I was a boy, it was a very popular viewpoint. I'm speaking of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the Nazarene Church, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and numerous other groups like the Free Methodist and the Wesleyan Methodist, who really think in terms of holiness as a second work of grace. Now, in the church in which my parents were wonderfully converted, they had rules governing everything. I would have been regarded as a pagan because for 43 years I have worn a gold wedding band. I've never removed it, except occasionally it's fallen off in the shower. But it's been on my finger from that day that my wife and I exchanged vows. And I look at that finger from time to time and say, don't ever forget those vows. But in the church where my parents were converted, they frowned on all jewelry. They had a law governing the length of a woman's sleeve. If she had a sleeve above the elbow, she was worldly. If it came below the elbow, then she was godly. They had rules and regulations that covered all manner of things. And my parents reached that point when I was 12, that they said, if we stay in this church, we will lose all of our children. And they wisely left and went to a Presbyterian church where the gospel was really preached. And it was there, through the ministry of that church, that I was converted and called to the ministry of the gospel. After a while, I recognized I ought to be baptized. Nobody there helped me. Nobody said, now look, there are several modes of baptism. The one that carries with it, by its very nature, the greatest meaning is immersion. Nobody helped me with that. At 15, I hadn't thought through it myself. I was baptized by sprinkling. I was truly baptized. If the point comes when I need to join a Baptist church, they're going to have a problem with me. But I'm not going to be rebaptized, because I know that in that baptism, even though it was the weakest mode, and I wish now it had been the greater, the better mode, I know where my heart was at and what that baptism meant. So from my perspective, and you see, this is the perspective of a man who's been in a mixed-up world, a Congregationalist, with a Presbyterian background, memorized the catechism as a child. I don't think the mode matters, but maybe you do. And I'm not here to try and persuade you that your conviction is erroneous. I just hope you have the grace to say, well, I think it had been wonderful if Mr. Roberts had been immersed. Well, I've already said I think it would too. But I hope you have the grace to be tolerant. I don't care to try and persuade anybody to be a Congregationalist. I was, as I said, Presbyterian. But when it came time for ordination, I realized that I could not function in the Presbyterian church as an itinerant, because the Presbyterian church, each local area, what they call the presbytery, controls the activity of all the ministers on its rolls. I knew that they would not tolerate me doing what I was called to do. And I realized that I could become a Congregationalist with absolutely no change of conviction. The only difference, really, between a Presbyterian and a Congregationalist is the Congregationalist says the Spirit of God is capable of directing each man. It doesn't require denominational factors. There's a freedom granted. But I'm not saying that in defense, mind you. I'm just explaining a matter. So the short answer. If you believe a certain mode is essential, you're not going to get any interference from me. But I believe the mode is not the issue, but the heart. And yet I want to say it again. When one is mature and in a position to do so, and they weigh the various modes, there's no question in my mind that baptism by immersion is a much more meaningful mode. And some of you are Baptistic, and I'm going to take this opportunity to urge you to make more of baptism than you ordinarily do. Has it occurred to you that in a baptism, every observer should be helped to renew the vows that they took? The symbolism is so beautiful and so richly, biblically meaningful. And when you baptize someone by immersion, should they not rediscover in their own heart that they are dead to sin and alive in Christ? And should they not be passionately moved to press on? It's hard, you see, to do that in sprinkling or in pouring. But if you believe in sprinkling and pouring, for myself, I don't think the Lord cares. But that's only a man's opinion. I haven't given you text for that position. I've just explained myself. And I hope that's sufficient. Was that the last of the questions?
Yes.
Well, I think we're a little ahead of the intended schedule. Any questions from the floor that are pressing? Speak it out so all can hear. That'll help. Yes, take the mic.
Since you've been talking about holiness and the way that we should live.
Hold it up close.
Since you've been talking about holiness, what's a book that you'd recommend for us to read that would be?
Well, Bishop Ryle of the Anglican Church has a wonderful book on holiness.
Okay.
I would recommend that to you. There are many, actually. Some of the books written by the holiness people have some very strong points, but sometimes they stray into this notion of sinless perfection. I hope none of you felt that I was urging on you sinless perfection. That is simply not valid. None of us ever becomes perfect. I've been urging you to think in terms of a walk of faith where every day you freshly lay hold of the work of Christ. But Ryle's book, I think, would be very helpful. Anyone else? Well, I don't doubt but what you've gotten enough now to help. And it might be an excellent time for me to lead us in prayer. Now, Lord, we all feel deeply our manhood, our frailty, our sinfulness, our little faith. We thank you for your word, which is solid rock, and yet at the same time, an arrow that pierces to the very heart. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who doesn't leave us comfortable in a situation where we're distant from you. And we ask that these matters held before us last night and today will have genuine impact upon our lives. I would like to lay my hand on the head of every man and ask for a most gracious and extensive ministry of the Word and Spirit in him in the days before him. But thank you, Lord, that it isn't mandatory that we pray over each man, but our heart is for all, that the men who've attended this conference will truly rise up as men of God, that they'll never take a seat again, that they'll never retire to the back ranks of the army of God, but that with vigor and with moral earnestness and with growing faith will press on until the hour of their appointment to enter the kingdom of glory. And grant that here in Kansas City, in this region, an incredibly beautiful revival of true religion will occur. And may these men be part of a very consequential advance of the kingdom of God in our society. Will you give to each man ease in which he forgets forever whatever straw has been distributed these 2 days, and a memory that will not allow him to let a single jewel fall into the dust. Grant that every word of truth will become part and parcel of the rest of our mortal lives, and that each of them will better prepare us for the glory to come. Grant such ongoing distribution of the precious gifts of repentance and faith that even holiness itself will be realized in its beauty in each of us. And to our dear Savior and our glorious King be forever the praise and the glory. Amen.
The words have been strong and cutting straight at